what is the motif of Rosh Hashanah? What are you supposed to accomplish on Rosh Hashanah? So let me tell you a Gemara, and let's see if we can deduce from that what we're supposed to do. And then, once we're surprised about what that seems to imply, we'll see how we actually do it. The Gemara says like this: why did the Torah say that we should bring the Omer on Pesach? Because on Pesach we are judged for grain. So God said, bring me some of the grain, the barley, as a sacrifice, and in that way I'll bless the rest of the crop. Why did God say to bring 2 wheat loaves of bread as a sacrifice on Shavuos? Because on Shavuos we're being judged for the fruit of the tree. Wheat, according to one opinion, was the Eitz Hadas, the tree of knowledge, was wheat. Wheat used to grow on trees. In fact, it says that when Mashiach comes, bread and cakes will again grow on trees. So, therefore, we are to bring fruit of the tree, wheat, as a sacrifice, so God will bless the rest of the crop. Why did God say, pour water on the altar on Sukkot? Because Sukkot were being judged for rainfall, for water, so bring some water as a sacrifice, and I'll bless the rest of the water. According to this pattern, what are we being judged on Rosh Hashanah? What's being judged? On Pesach, grain. On Shavuos, fruit. On Sukkot, water. What's being judged on Rosh Hashanah? People. Our lives, right? What should be the pattern? Bring some of your life as a sacrifice, and God will bless the rest of it. So on Rosh Hashanah, we should either have somebody volunteer to be a human sacrifice for all of us, and then we bring one human being as a sacrifice and everybody else is blessed, or cut off a finger, a toe, put it on the altar, and the rest of you will be blessed. That should follow, right? Don't get scared, that's not what we do on Rosh Hashanah. God is a lot more merciful than that. He's not interested in human sacrifices, but that is what we do on Rosh Hashanah. We offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God. How we do it, I'll tell you in a second. But that's what we do, and I'll prove it to you. It says in the Medrash, on all the Yamim Tovim, it says, V'hikravtim Ola. You should offer up a burnt sacrifice. And on Rosh Hashanah, it says a different terminology, Va'asisem Ola. The word Va'asisem can also mean make yourself. Make yourself a burnt offering to God. So you see that same idea again, that on Rosh Hashanah, the motif of the day is to make yourself a sacrifice to God. Vasisimo. Another place we see this idea. Slichos. Ashkenazim just started saying Slichos on Motzai Shabbos. We always start Slichos on Saturday night. But we don't always start it the Saturday night before Rosh Hashanah. Sometimes we start it 2 Saturday nights before Rosh Hashanah. What's the qualification? If there are at least 4 days between Saturday night and Rosh Hashanah, then we start the immediate Saturday night before. Well, that means the Rosh Hashanah either falls on Thursday or on Shabbos. But if Rosh Hashanah falls on Monday or Tuesday, which is the only other days of the week that Rosh Hashanah can fall, Rosh Hashanah can never fall on Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday. Lo adu rosh. But the other 4 days, it could be Thursday, Shabbos, like this year, or Monday and Tuesday. If Rosh Hashanah should fall on Monday and Tuesday, then there aren't 4 days between Motzei Shabbos and Rosh Hashanah. We start the previous Saturday night. Why 4 days? So there are various reasons given. But one reason given why 4 days is that before you brought a sacrifice, you had to inspect it for blemishes for 4 days. And since we are to bring ourselves as a sacrifice to God on Rosh Hashanah, we need 4 days of slichos to inspect ourselves for blemishes. Another source that seems to point to the same idea, that on Rosh Hashanah we are to bring ourselves as sacrifices to God. One more source. What is the historical occurrence, aside from the creation of man, but the other historical occurrence in history that happened on Rosh Hashanah? Akedas Yitzchak, which is the closest we ever came to a human sacrifice. So all of those sources point to the same idea, that on Rosh Hashanah, since we are being judged for our lives, just like when we're judged for grain, we bring grain as a sacrifice, when we're judged for our lives, we bring our lives as a sacrifice. Now, how do you do that? If we're not putting ourselves on a barbecue, right, we're not cutting off a part or getting somebody to volunteer to be a human sacrifice, how do we do it? So, the Gemara says, Uva Rosh Hashanah, Imru lefonai malchios kedei shetam lichuni aleichem, recite the verses and the prayers of Malchios, declaring God's kingdom, in order that I should rule over you. One second, so let me just finish the idea, and then I'll ask to get the question. Zichronos kedei sheyalu zichronoseichem lefonai letova, say sentences of remembrances, that your remembrance should come before me for good. Uvameh, and the vehicle to express these things is the shofar. That is the main motif of Rosh Hashanah, Malchios, Zichronos, Shofros. Those are the three extra brachas we add to the Musaf davening. And somehow, by reciting Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros, that's the way that we achieve bringing ourselves as a sacrifice to God, which on the surface seems very ununderstandable. How in the world, by reciting a bunch of sentences to do with God's kingdom, our remembrances, and speaking and blowing the shofar, do we affect bringing ourselves as a sacrifice? That's what I want to explain tonight. Yes?
What are we being judged for?
Good question. According to most opinions, we are being judged for our status in this world for the next year, what's going to be with us. And according to other opinions, we're being judged on what we're going to get in this world vis-a-vis the next world.
Yeah. That's what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, what decides whether we, what are we being judged for in the sense of, how, on what basis are we judged either guilty or innocent, successful or unsuccessful?
Simply, people have free choice, and only God can decide, right, if people made the right choices or the wrong choices. We have a Torah that tells us what the right choices are and wrong choices are. Right? People who are aware of the Torah are judged more specifically on that. People who are not aware of the Torah are judged on things that they know are right or wrong and the choices they made right and wrong.
In other words, we're being judged on
how we behave right, in the past
correctly year. Or incorrectly in God's eyes.
Right.
The basis of that is
right. Since he's the judge, he's the one who decides how to judge us. Yeah.
Okay?
So how do we now fulfill this concept of bringing ourselves as a sacrifice by reciting sentences that have to do with God's kingdom, with remembrances, and with shofar? So let's discuss first what each of these is. When we understand what it is, then we can better understand how it works. First, let's understand what it is. Malchios, we declare God's kingdom. Now that sounds very similar to something that we do all the time. Every day we say Shema, and we accept upon ourselves the yoke of God's kingdom. I commit myself to be a subject to God, to be a good citizen in his kingdom, to obey his rules. That's called Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim. And that is the way most people see Malchios. I accept God's authority. Yearly, I have a reacceptance, recommitment to God's authority as the king. That can't be.
Every time we make a bracha, we say,
Elokeinu Melech HaOlam. Right. But more specifically, we commit ourselves to that twice a day in Shema. Okay? If that's the case, then what's Rosh Hashanah special? I did it already twice on Rosh Hashanah before I get to Musaf. What's so special about Rosh Hashanah that on Rosh Hashanah I declare God's kingdom? Therefore, it would seem that Rosh Hashanah is something else. It's not accepting the authority of God's kingdom. That's something we do every day. It's something much more essential. What is it? The following. You can learn how God's kingdom works from how an earthly kingdom works. There's parallels between them. Let's first discuss how an earthly kingdom works. The Ramban says that there are two stages in appointing a king. The first stage is that the people come, the Jewish people come, or their representatives, and they go to the Sanhedrin and the prophet who exists at the time, and they make the following declaration: we want a king. Once the prophet and the Sanhedrin, who are responsible for appointing a king, hear that, they get busy appointing a king. And they appoint a king, and then there's a second stage. Now that the king is appointed, you have to accept his authority. So it's a two-stage process. First, the people have to express a desire to have a king, and then a king is appointed, and then there's a mitzvah to accept his authority. What we do a whole year is accept the authority of a reigning king. God is king, and we have to accept his authority on a daily basis. What we do on Rosh Hashanah is the first step. We come and say we want God to be our king. Now, what's the purpose of that? Why do we have to say that we want God to be our king? Whether we want it or not, he's the king. It doesn't depend on our desire. If you hold the question till afterwards, because otherwise it disturbs people's train of thought. So let me finish the ideas. When I finish an idea, I'll take questions. So, what's the purpose? The Vilna Gaon explains that there are two kinds of rulers. There's a melech. A melech rules with the consent of the people. And that's why he's a melech. Melech comes from the word lehimoleich, which means to seek consent, to seek advice. Right? Melech, melochim, the Gemara says, is etzos, advice. A melech is on advice, on consent, advice and consent. Then he's a melech. If he rules without the consent of the people, he may be a very fine person. He's a tyrant. Tyrant in the real, what it really means, is not a bad person. We use tyrant today colloquially as a despot, but it's not that way. A tyrant means a ruler who rules not necessarily with the consent of the people, even though the people may be happy with him. But his ruling does not depend on their consent. That's called a tyrant. That in Hebrew is called a moshel. A melech rules with the consent of the people. A moshel rules not necessarily with the consent of the people. Therefore, we say, Yosef, the brothers, said to him when he had his dreams, Hamoloch timloch aleinu? Do you think that we're going to let you rule over us as a king? Imoshol timshol bonu? And if we don't let you, are you going to rule over us against our will? Do you think we're going to make you a melech? And if not, do you think you're going to become a moshel over us? The difference between melech and moshel. Another place we see this difference. Ki lashem hamalucha. God really deserves malchus. Everybody should accept his reign. But umoshel b'goyim. Most goyim don't accept him, and therefore he's only a moshel on the goyim, because they don't accept his rule. Nemshel ezodo. The sultan also has rule in this world. But it's not called Malchus Zodon, it's called Memshele Zodon, because nobody really deep down wants a Sultan to rule over them. So it's not Malchus Zodon, it's Memshele Zodon. That's the Vilna Gaon. Moshel is a ruler, doesn't necessarily have the consent of the people. Melech is when you have the consent. Therefore, if the people don't come and say, we want a king, then if the Sanhedrin and the Navi appoint somebody to rule, he's not a king. He best can be a Moshe. That's it. You need the consent of the people first to make him a king, to make him a melech. Now, God is intrinsically a king, whether we like it or not. We say it all the time after davening, or in the beginning of davening. Adon Olam, Asher Molach, Beterem Kol Yitzir Nivra. God ruled, reigned as a king before there was anything in the world, because God is intrinsically a king. However, we also say on Friday, the Shir Shel Yom, the Psalm of the day of Friday, is Hashem Molech, Geus Lovish, God ruled. The Gemara says, why on Friday do we say God is king? Because on Friday, God finished creating the world, and that's when he became king. Now, that seems to contradict what it said in Adon Olam. God was king already before the world was created. So why do you have to become king on Friday? The answer is, when there was nothing created, he was king. Once he created something, he's not king anymore until they accept him as king, because he's only a Moshe then. Nothing in this world has free choice except human beings. So until man was created, nothing could willfully accept God as their king. When man was created on Friday, he accepted God's kingdom for the entire creation. And that's when God became king. So even though God is king before there was a world, once there is a world, he can't be king until the world accepts him willingly. That Friday is Rosh Hashanah. Friday, that original Friday of the creation of man, was Aleph Tishrei. In fact, the word Bereishis, if you rearrange the letters, is Aleph B'Tishrei. Even though Bereishis was Sunday, 6 days earlier, but the major culmination of creation, the purpose of creation, was the creation of man. So every Rosh Hashanah, we relive the creation of man. People are once again recreated, all of us. A new year is like a new creation. We start a new year as new creations. And we relive the creation of man. And at that stage, man accepted God as the king and made him king. Because without an acceptance, he wouldn't be a king. He would be at best a Moshe, but not a Melech. Every Rosh Hashanah, therefore, we have to relive that. And we, as human beings, have to accept God once again as a king. Not accept his authority, but make him the king. Coronate him as the king. Because without our acceptance, he won't be king for the coming year. He'll only be a Moshe. So we make him the king. The rest of the year, he's the king. We accept his authority. On Rosh Hashanah, we make him the king. Shetamlichuni aleichem. You should make me the king over you. Okay, yes. Question? Yeah.
I wasn't going to say one thing. Last week, you said three things about Rosh Hashanah. The first was the foundation is love for Yod. The second was the commitment is if or not to remember after the way we commit ourselves. And the third is as exciting as the Shulchanot.
We're going to get to it. We'll get to it. That's right now, that's what we're in the middle of discussing. Let's start with Malchios and one thing at a time. Yeah.
Accept the king. They don't say which king they want, right? They say just we want a king.
We want a king, and then the ones who are responsible to appoint the king appoint him.
What?
But by God, there's no question of who to appoint. Yeah.
But people don't pick a particular person, right? They just said we want a king.
Right. Right. And then the appointment is by the Sanhedrin. Okay. Now, so on Rosh Hashanah, we have to come and say we want God to be our king, and that creates his contract for the coming year. As a king. Now the question is, why do we want a king? Who needs? What does a king do that I would want to have a king? Right? So basically, the functions of a king are threefold. Firstly, a king creates a kingdom. He unifies everything around him into one unified kingdom and gives unity of purpose to the lives of the people living in that kingdom. They live in order to preserve, promote, enhance the kingdom, which benefits everybody. It's a unity of life and purpose around the king. King is a unifier. Similarly, God is the ultimate unifier because everything emanates from him. And every aspect of life is given meaning by doing it for the sake of God and his purpose in creation, so it unifies everything in creation under God. So God is the ultimate unifier. He creates a kingdom where everybody has a part, everybody does their part, everybody contributes their unique part towards the kingdom. And it gives everybody purpose, gives everybody meaning in life. That's the first thing. Then the king provides that the kingdom should be able to survive. He provides physically, he also provides advice. How can you best serve the kingdom, which in the end serves you? So the king provides sustenance for the kingdom. He's a provider for the kingdom, and he provides spiritually for the kingdom. Advice. Thirdly, he protects his kingdom. He protects it from within. He creates justice, makes sure that there's no criminals and nobody would want to destroy the kingdom from within, the stability of the kingdom, and he protects it by waging wars and defending the kingdom from the outside. Those are the three functions of an earthly king. The Rambam says all of these in various places. That's what God does. God is a unifier. God is a provider. Obviously, he provides us with our sustenance, but he also gives us advice. When's the last time someone here got advice from God? Right now. What do you think this is? I'm just a pipe. Right? Basically, hopefully, what I'm telling you is what God wants you to hear. It's the Torah. It's not mine. I'd make it up. If I made it up, then leave right now. Because it's worthless. So I'm just a conduit to teach you what it says in the Torah. So basically, who's talking to you now? God. God speaks to you when you open a Chumash, when you open any sefer of Torah. He speaks to you not only through the Torah, he speaks to you through nature. God speaks to you when you study nature and you see God's wisdom. He talks to you through nature. He talks to you through your body. We say every day in L'dovid HaShemori, L'cho amar libi, bakshu ponai. To you my heart said, seek my face. What does it mean? Says Rashi. L'cho means bishvilcho, in your name, as your agent, God. My heart says to me, seek my face. Meaning that when you listen to your heart properly, you don't hear lub-dub. You hear bakshu ponai. You hear God speaking to you and saying, seek my face. Now, if the doctor put a stethoscope to your heart and heard bakshu ponai, he'd probably rush you to the emergency room immediately. But that's what you're supposed to hear. You're supposed to hear your heart beating, speaking in God's name, seek my face. That's what life is all about. That's what you're really supposed to hear. When you hear thunder, lightning, you're supposed to hear God saying something to you. God speaks to us through current events. He speaks to us through nature. He speaks to us through our body. He speaks to us through the Torah. So God is the ultimate provider, physically and spiritually, and God wages our wars. Obviously, he protects us physically, but he also protects us spiritually, because we have a major war, major battle with our Yetzer Hara. Free choice. And even though we have free choice, it says that if God wouldn't help us, we'd never be able to overcome the Yetzer Hara. You have to make the first attempt. You have to initiate the battle. But once you initiate the battle, then God will come in with the reinforcements. So you couldn't possibly win the battle without God's help. But God won't help you unless you make the first step. So God fights our battles too. Those are the reasons why I would want a God to be king. And that's what we say on Rosh Hashanah. If you look at all the sentences that speak about God's kingdom that we say in the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, all of them have one of these ideas represented. Either God as the unifier, Vayehi Bishurun Melech Misasif Rashi Am Yachad Shiftei Israel, everybody unites around God, or God as the provider, or God as the warrior, the protector. Protector, provider, unifier. That's Malchios. Okay? Now, the shofar is the musical accompaniment to these ideas. How does the shofar bring out these ideas? Very simple. The shofar, the sounds of the shofar, also represent these three ideas. How so? When they blew these sounds in the desert, when they blew a tekiah, it was a sign of the people gathering together. So the tekiah represents unity. So that's the unifying factor of the king. When you blew a teruah, you do it. Did it at war. Truas melchama. In wartime, they blew a teruah, the alarm of war. So that's God as the warrior, as the protector. And a shvarim means I'm broken, and I need to be provided for. I can't do it for myself. So the three sounds of the shofar represent the three functions of the king. Unifier, tekiah, provider, shvarim, and warrior, protector, truah. That's Malchios, in a nutshell. Now let's go to Zichron. Okay, so that's Malchios. Malchios is, I declare I want God to be my king. I renew God's contract as a king. I coronate him. And the shofar was used when they coronated the king to blow the shofar and coronate the king. So we blow the shofar to coronate the king. The sounds represent the functions of the king. And that's what we are doing. We're coronating God for the next year, just like Adam HaRishon coronated him over the world when he was created and accepted him willingly, made him the king. Okay, next, Zichronos. Remembrances. So we normally think remembrances is we want God to remember the good things that we did, our good memories. Let our good memories go before you. So that doesn't say that. It doesn't say Yalu zichronoseichem hatovos lefonai. It says Yalu zichronoseichem lefonai letova. Your remembrance you should go before me for the good. What does that mean? All our remembrance should be for the good. There's a lot of bad memories too. So how can they all be for the good? What does that mean? All your remembrances should go before me for the good. To explain it, you have to first understand how memory applies to God. Remembering can only be a function of forgetting. If you forgot something, you could remember it. If you never forgot it, you don't remember it because you never forgot it. I'll prove to you if that's true. From a Medrash. The Medrash says that on the Pasuk, V'zocharti es brisi Yaakov, I remember the covenant I made with Yaakov. V'af es brisi Yitzchak, and also my covenant of Yitzchak, but it doesn't say remember. Just hints to it. V'af es brisi Avram eskor, and I also remember the covenant I made with Avram, and here it says again, remember. So it says remember openly by Yaakov and Avram, but not by Yitzchak. So the Medrash asks, why? Why doesn't it mention remembering by Yitzchak? So since Yitzchak was brought as a sacrifice mentally, and the ram was brought in his place, took his place, that ashes of the ram, which represents Yitzchak's mentally being a sacrifice, is there before God. He doesn't have to remember it. It's always there before him. If it's before him, he doesn't have to remember it. So remembering Yitzchak doesn't have to remember him because he's there in front of God. That means that if you can't forget something, you can't remember it. There's no such concept of remembering. So God never forgets. Ein shikcha lefnei kiseik vodecha. So how can we speak about God remembering? If you can't forget, the Or Sameach, Meir Simcha of Divinsk, was the Litvisha Ashkenazi rabbi in Divinsk, and the Ragachover, Rabbi Yosef Rosen, was the Hasidisha rabbi. So somebody once told the Or Sameach that the Ragachover has a phenomenal photographic memory. So he said, no, he doesn't. He doesn't have a good memory. He reviews his Talmud every few days. So there's nothing to remember. It's always there in front of him. So there's no idea of remembering. He never forgets it. So how do we speak about God remembering or God forgetting? The answer is there's two kinds of remembering and two kinds of forgetting. What I just told you is the regular kind of forgetting. Time passes, you forget something, you have to bring it back to your memory, you have to remember it. There's another kind of forgetting. Let's say I would have just said something and you missed it. You raise your hand, you say, could you repeat that? I didn't hear it. And I say, no, forget about it. What does that mean, forget about it? You told me you didn't hear it, how could you forget it? What do I mean? It's not important enough to consider. Forget about it can mean forget it after you knew it. It can mean don't consider it. It's not important. Forget about it. That's also called forgetting. In that respect, remembering doesn't mean to bring something back into your memory. It means to consider it. Where do we find such an idea? Another medrash. The Medrash says that when God wanted to create man, he asked advice from the angels to teach us that you should ask advice even from people lesser than you. So he asked the angels, I have this idea, I want to create a human being. He's not an angel, he's not an animal. His neshama is greater than you. His body is lesser than you, like an animal. He has free choice. What do you think? The angels answered God, Mor enosh ki siskerenu. What is man that you should remember him? On the surface, that doesn't make any sense. Because man wasn't created yet, how could you remember? What does it mean? Forget about him. What is man that you should consider him? Forget it. Bad idea. Don't consider it, right? Go on to the next thing. This is not a good idea, the angel said. That's how God can remember or forget. He can disregard things, and then they don't exist. Or he can bring it to mind, and then they exist. God did not listen to the angels. He didn't accept their advice. And he created man. That means that God remembered man, meaning he considered him. He considered him important. And every Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of man. When God disregarded the angels asking to disregard man, and he regarded us. So our remembrances go before God, meaning every Rosh Hashanah now, God again regards us. And I'll show you how important we are. Anybody here have a dog, cat, hamster, any pet? No? Nobody has any pets? Cats? Nothing? At some point in your life, did you have a dog or a cat? Anybody? Would you have, you had a dog as a pet, would you have spent a number of hours a year scrutinizing and assessing what your dog did in the past year, how it barked, how it kept clean, how it ate? Would you spend a few hours doing that? No. Why not? It's not worth the time. It's a waste of time. Who cares? Yet, the distance between a human being and his dog is infinitesimally closer than the distance between God and a human being. Yet God spends two whole days every year considering what I ate, if I made a bracha or I didn't make a bracha, how I spoke, what I said, what I thought, how I dressed, and so on and so. Who cares? Why is that important to God? More important than how my dog functioned last year? The answer is because God created us to be the most important thing in creation. And what we do is universally important, eternally important, and therefore God judges human beings. Because we are important. We are not insignificant. And the fact that he judges us and considers everything we do important, and it makes a difference if we do it right or wrong, shows how important we are. And therefore, every Rosh Hashanah, our remembrances, that which we are important and considered important by God, come before him, litova. The word litova doesn't mean for the good. Litova means something substantial. Something good is substantial. Bad in this world is really just a facade, an illusion. Bad doesn't really exist. It's there. But when this world will cease to exist, there's only good in the next world. So only good is really substantial. Bad is an illusion. The more something is substantial, the more it can exist, the better it is. That's called good. I'll prove it to you. Hodu Lashem ki tov. Why? Ki liolam chasdo. Because he's eternal. So he's good. Good means the more eternal, the more it can exist, the better, the more good it is, the more substantial it is. Another proof, it's even better. In first grade, when you learned Bereshis, you were allowed to understand it the following way. Vayomer Elokim, Yishritzu Hamayim Sheretz Nefesh Chaya. God said, let there be fish. Then it says, Vayar Elokim Kitov. God looked and he saw it was good. So in first grade, you were allowed to understand that the following way. God said, let there be fish. Then he looked at them, he said, hey, not bad, looks like fish. Did a pretty good job. Pat himself on the back. Not bad. Looks pretty good. Let's go on to the next thing. That's absurd. God knew exactly what he was creating. He didn't have to look at it and tell himself, hey, it looks good. So what does it mean, Vayar Elokim Kitol? Says the Ramban. What it means is the following. God wills things into creation in our terms. He wills them. He declares them, and they are. Yehi, let there be, and it is. That's how God creates things, by willing it into creation. But now it exists. What gives it the ability to continue to exist? Vayara Elokim, he looks at it. In our terminology, when he looks at it, it gives it the ability to continue to exist. Vayara Elokim, God looked at it, Kitov, now it can be, it can endure. Now it can continue to exist. Now it's good, because it has continuity. Now it is something substantial. He creates it by willing it, he looks at it, and gives it continuity. So the word Kitov means something that can continue to exist. I'll give you one other example to this. It says in the beginning of Shmos that Moshe Rabbeinu's mother gave birth to Moshe. Vatireu Kitov, she saw he was good, and she therefore hid him for 3 months. Why did she hide him for 3 months? Because if she didn't hide him, the Egyptians would come, and if they caught him, they'd drown him. So she hid him to save his life. Now what in the world does that have to do with the fact that he was good? She saw he was good, and therefore she hid him 3 months to save him from being drowned. And if he wouldn't have been good, this kid's a brat. Egyptians, come and drown him. Right? Who needs this little brat? That's a mother? Only because he was a good kid, she saved him from drowning. But if he wouldn't have been a good kid, she would have let the Egyptians come and drown him. That makes sense? Absolutely not. What does it mean? She saw he was good, and therefore she hid him for 3 months. Says the Rashbam, at least the way I understand it, Moshe Rabbeinu was born 3 months premature. He was born in the 6th month. At that time, for sure, most babies born in the 6th month did not survive. Now, if you hid a baby from Paro's soldiers, and you were caught hiding a baby because Paro decreed that all Jewish babies have to be drowned, then probably Paro would punish the family, probably kill everybody. Not Lahavdil, just what the Nazis did. You hide a Jewish child, death penalty for the people hiding it. So Yocheved had a tremendous, what's it called? Yocheved had a tremendous dilemma. If I hide this child, I'm putting the whole family into danger. If I don't hide him, the child's probably going to be drowned. If the child is not viable, then how can I put the whole family in danger to save a child who's probably not going to survive? But Vatireu Kitov, she saw he was viable. He was going to continue to exist. He wasn't like a regular premature baby. He was strong and viable. Therefore, she said, it's worth taking the risk for the whole family, because if I don't hide him, he's for sure going to be killed. Here it's only a doubt. We're going to put the whole family in danger to save this child. But only because he's Tov, because he's viable. So you see from all these sources that Tov means something viable. The more viable, the more eternal, the more Tov. That's what it says. Shiyalu on Rosh Hashanah, the first Rosh Hashanah in history, man's remembrance went before God, meaning he considered us and created us. Because we are eternally significant and universally significant. And every Rosh Hashanah is a reenactment of that. And our memories, that kind of memory, should go before God for the good, meaning eternally. What we are should be etched eternally into the scheme of things. That's Zichronos. And the shofar has to somehow convey this concept. How does the shofar convey this concept? So first of all, the shofar is a remembrance of Akedas Yitzchak. It was left when Avraham sacrificed the ram in the place of Yitzchak. The ram's horn represents what was done in place of Yitzchak. Now think for a second. Yitzchak Avinu could have been sacrificed by his father Avraham as a sacrifice to God. What could be better than that? Being a sacrifice to God. You know what's better than that? What's better than dying Al Kiddush Hashem? Living Al Kiddush Hashem. I'll prove it to you. How do you know? Because God said, I'd rather have Yitzchak alive and have the animal dead than Yitzchak dead, even though he's a carbon. We'll take the animal instead of Yitzchak, because it's more important a person lives. then he dies on Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem, very important thing, but it's better to live on Kiddush Hashem. So the whole idea of the shofar tells me this is what's left of the sacrifice. God chose this over Yitzchak because Yitzchak's life is more important. But the shofar, I think, also represents another idea. The shofar is a symbol of all existence under man. How so? The world exists on four levels: mineral, vegetable, animal, man. Okay? Those are four levels. Now, the vegetable kingdom exists on the mineral. They absorb the minerals, which gives them sustenance. The animal kingdom lives on plants, or on animals that eat plants. Animals eat other animals that eat plants. And man then utilizes the animal kingdom to serve God. Everything serves the thing above it. The mineral serves the plant, the plant serves the animal serves man serves God. So the shofar is the crown of the animal world. It's crown on the head of the animal. So it represents the sum total of all creation. In addition, there's another way that it represents all of creation. The shofar is basically mineral. It's calcium. It's a mineral. It grows like a little plant on top of the animal's head. So it looks like a plant. And it is basically part of the animal. So it contains within it mineral, vegetable, and animal. Whichever one you like, the shofar is a symbol of creation, of the universe, of all existence. Now, however, all of that existence, vegetable, mineral, animal, is hollow. It's meaningless. Until a human being blows his neshama into it and makes it a communicator with God. And it's the opposite of what happened when man was created. When man was created, God blew his neshama into him. And now man takes his neshama and blows it back and forms that connection with God. The shofar is a symbol that the world connects us to God, but the world is meaningless unless we put meaning into it by blowing our neshama into it. So therefore the shofar represents how important man is. Man gives meaning to the whole world. The whole world is just a hollow horn unless man puts his neshama into it. By putting his neshama, man gives meaning to the whole world. So that represents Zichronos. What is Zichronos? That God considers us eternally and universally important, and the shofar represents that in the two ways that we said. Okay, so what's Shofros? Shofros is wherever God revealed himself to the world, and the major time was when he gave the Torah, the shofar was blown. The shofar is there to arouse you to God's presence. Now, let's put it all together for a second, what it means. Malchios is recognizing how important God is to us. It's a statement, I want God to be my king, I need him. Zichronos is how important we are to God. Okay, now if I know that God's important to me, and I'm important to him, what's the relationship? So how do I know what the relationship is? Because he revealed it to me when he gave the Torah. At other times in history, God will reveal his relationship to us. Okay? That's the shofar. So now that I know that God's important to me, I know that I'm important to him, I have to know what is our relationship. That's the shofar. The shofar is whenever God revealed his relationship to us, the shofar was the vehicle that was used to accompany that. So therefore, basically, Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros is my recognizing how important God is to me, my recognizing how important I am to God, and my recognizing what our relationship is. Okay, now, if I want to make a sacrifice of myself, what does that mean, make a sacrifice? It doesn't mean to burn yourself. A sacrifice is a korban. A korban means to bring something close. You want to bring yourself closer to God, meaning you want to surrender yourself to God, you want to give yourself over to God. How in the world do you give yourself over to God? Jump up in the air? What? How do you do it? In order to be able to do it, you have to know three things. If I say to you, I want you to go to my house, get this thingamajig, take it and give it to so-and-so. In order to fulfill what I'm telling you, you need to know three things. First, you don't have to know what a thingamajig is. Because if you know what it is, you don't know what to get from my house. Secondly, you have to know who it is I want you to give it to. Because if you don't know who he is, you can't give it to him. Thirdly, you have to know what I mean by giving it to him. Because it depends on the thing. Some things you give him in his hand, right? But if I'm talking about a house, you don't put it in his hand, you give him the deed, right? If I'm talking about some kind of gas, right, you don't give it to him like that, you maybe supply it to his house. So how you give something to somebody also depends on what it is. You have to know how to give it. What does that mean? So in order to give yourself to God, you have to know three things. Who are you? What are you giving? So I have to know who I am. Who am I giving it to? I have to know who God is. And how do I give it? I have to know the relationship between us, what it means to surrender myself and give myself over to God. What does he want from me? He wants me to jump up in the air? What does he want? Surrender means to accept his directives. What are his directives? So you have to know. That's shofar. Malchios is knowing who God is. Zichronos is knowing who you are. Shofros is knowing how to give yourself over to God. Those are the three things you need to be able to affect making yourself a sacrifice on Rosh Hashanah, meaning surrendering yourself to God. You have to know who you are, you have to know who God is, you have to know what your relationship is. That's Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros, so that's how it affects this idea of a sacrifice. Now it says, let's end with this, it says that Rosh Hashanah lights the way to Yom Kippur. Somehow, doing this on Rosh Hashanah prepares you for Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a time of repentance, forgiveness. Rosh Hashanah is a time of getting to know yourself, getting to know God, getting to know how to give yourself over and surrender yourself to God's authority. That's Rosh Hashanah. Somehow that prepares you for repentance and forgiveness. It lights the way up. Rosh Hashanah is called Ori, L'dovet Hashem Ori. It lights the way to Yom Kippur, which is Yishi, which is my salvation. How does it work? Says the Sfarno, in order to do tshuva, you have to know three things. Otherwise, you can never really repent properly. You first have to know what a sin is. Because if you don't recognize what a sin is, you can't repent, you didn't do anything wrong. You have to know you did something wrong. So if you don't recognize what a sin is, you can't even start repenting. After you recognize the sin, you have to recognize the fact that you are capable of not sinning. You are fit for better than what the sin was. Because if you're not fit for better, then how can you repent something that's what I am? That's what people, I'm good for nothing. Good for nothing things do good for nothing things. What should I do wrong? What can I repent? That's me. That's why when we say the vidui, Hashamnu, Bogadnu, all these terrible things we did, we end off, Ovarnu al mitzvosecho, mishpotecho, atovim velo shavalon. We transgressed all these good laws, velo shavalon, in the art scroll, I think it says, and it wasn't worth it. We thought we'd gain from it, and it wasn't worth it. But the Telzer Rosh Hashiva says it means something else. Lo shavalon means in Yiddish, is nisht framir tsugepast. It's not befitting for me. Lo shavalon, it wasn't befitting me. Yeah, I did all these terrible things, but that's not what I'm capable. I'm capable of doing a lot better. Not this. This is not really me. This is not befitting me. Because if it is befitting me, then what am I repenting for? That's what I do. Am I going to make a dog repent for what's it called? For running around without clothes? That's what a dog does. A human being runs around without clothes. Something wrong. Because we are not a dog. We're not an animal. But if you're an animal, then you act like an animal. But if I'm not an animal, I can't act like an animal. I have to act like a human being. So I have to know who I am and that I'm fit for better than the sin. And in order to really appreciate how bad a sin is, I have to know who God is, who I sinned against. Because if I sinned against my dog, it's not as bad as if I sinned against another human being. And if I sinned against another human being, it's not as bad as if I sinned against somebody very important who I depend on. And if I sinned against somebody very important who I depend on, is nothing compared to sinning against God, who everything I am and have comes from Him. So in order to really appreciate a sin, you have to know what a sin is. You have to know who did the sin, you, and you have to know who you did it against, God. Then you really can appreciate that you have to repent. That's why when we confess our sins on Yom Kippur, we say over and over again, Al chet shechatanu lefanecha, for the sin, first I recognize it's a sin. Shechatanu, who did that sin? We did. Who are we? I'm somebody important. I'm somebody who's capable of doing a lot better. And who did I do the sin against? Lefanecha, to you, God. That makes every sin much more serious and gives me the incentive to really repent. Therefore, on Rosh Hashanah, where I discover who I am, who God is, and what our relationship is, lights the way to Yom Kippur, because that's exactly what you need to know to repent. I have to know what my relationship is so I know what's a sin. I have to know who I am so I know that I'm capable of much better. And I have to know who God is so I know who I sinned against. And if I know all those things on Rosh Hashanah, it lights the way up for Yom Kippur. That more